Well, we have been talking about a life worth living and leaving. In our opening message entitled Pascal's Wager, we asked the question, is there any risk involved in being a Christian? And do you remember what the answer to that was? Is there a risk involved?
Absolutely.
There is no risk involved. We evaluated the logical basis for being a Christian. We talked about a man named Blaise Pascal, a French mathematician and scientist who accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ at the age of 31. He died at the age of 39. He was penning a large, voluminous defense of the Christian faith. It was going to be called in French, an apologetic of the Christian faith. It was to be voluminous. He had an ambition to make this thing exhaustive. Hundreds, if not thousands of pages, multi-volumes, but he died before he was able to complete it. And he wrote down many of his ideas, many of his thoughts, many of his thinkings and this sort of thing into a book. And his notes were later compiled into a volume that is known in French as Pensées, which I suppose means thinking or something of this nature, thought. In the center of that book is Pascal's most famous writing, probably the writing for which he is best known, and that is simply known as The Wager. And in that opening session, we asked three questions. What is it that enables us to evaluate if a wager is a positive or a negative wager? And there were three factors. What is the size of the prize, the size of the risk, and what are the chances of actually winning? If we evaluate the gospel on its own terms, we discover that the size of the prize is what, everyone? It's infinite. It's eternal. It is a genuine mathematical infinity. So the size of the prize is infinite. What is the size of the risk? We determine that the size of the risk, according to Jesus' own claim, which is either true or false, that the life of the believer is how much better than the life of the non-believer? Do you remember? 100-fold. So the risk involved is non-existent. Not only is there no risk in becoming a Christian, according to Jesus and according to the Apostle Paul when he's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:8, there is actually a positive benefit to be gained by becoming a Christian. Now, does a Christian here want to testify and say amen to that?
Amen.
It's true. And then we ask the question, and this is the best part, isn't it? Number one, the size of the prize. Number two, the size of the risk. And number three, what are the chances of actually gaining the promised prize if we accept the gospel on its own terms? And the answer is 100%. This mathematical apologetic led Blaise Pascal to conclude that only the fool would choose to live the godless life. So what does the life of a Christian look like? Or what should the life of a Christian look like? Based on my study of the Word of God, I believe that there are five character essentials. How many character essentials? Five, into which the Christian life can be distilled. Now, it should go without saying, but I probably do need to just mention it, that none of these character essentials are naturally inherent or contained within the human heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So when we speak of these character essentials, these are things that God, through the impartation of the Spirit, gives to you and I. We cannot procure these things of our own volition and strength. What are these five character essentials? Do you remember what they are? What was the first one we spoke about?
Integrity.
As characterized in the life of who? Daniel. Daniel possessed three kinds of integrity. Personal integrity, he was honest with himself. Number two, public integrity, he was honest with others. And number three, spiritual integrity, he was honest with God. Daniel possessed integrity on three levels, and so we decided and determined that integrity should be the cornerstone of the Christian experience. What was our second character essential that was spoken about? Purity. Purity is characterized in the life of who? Do you remember? Joseph, that's right. Joseph said, when Potiphar's wife tried to grab him, how can I commit this great sin against who? Against my God. Against my God. Integrity and purity. And then this morning we spoke about that character essential of what? Do you remember? Simplicity. Simplicity. As characterized in the life of who, everyone? John the Baptist. What was it in John the Baptist's life that would lead one to the conclusion that his life could be characterized by simplicity? It is simply this, and let me just quickly rehearse for you. John the Baptist spoke simply. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His entire message could be distilled into one word, repent. He not only spoke simply, the Bible says that he dressed simply. His manner of dress was a rebuke to the fashionable excesses of his day. So too the modern people of God should dress not in pomp and extravagance and opulence, but simply to clothe the body, to bring about warmth, so that the attention is not drawn to the clothes wearer, but to the God of the clothes wearer. He not only spoke simply and dressed simply, he ate simply. We discussed the fact that John was a vegetarian, not a wild man eating grasshoppers, but an intelligent man eating a vegetarian diet. There is, by the way, considerable scholarly evidence to support that conclusion. Last of all, he not only spoke simply, dressed simply, ate simply, he lived simply in the wilderness. In our final message, let's talk about the final two character essentials. We have covered integrity, purity, simplicity. Now we will deal with humility, and then we will close with charity. Let us talk about humility. Open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3. Galatians is in which testament, everyone? The Newer Testament. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3. Let's begin this study on humility by just quickly looking at three passages of Scripture from Paul's writings. Just very quickly, we'll go over these in rapid-fire succession. Then we'll draw out three lessons. I'll tell you an interesting little story, and then we will look at the life of somebody who was very, very humble in accepting the will of God for her life, even though it could have made her look like a fool. Let us begin by looking at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3. Notice this verse, very, very simple. It says, "For if anyone thinks himself to be what? Something when he is what? Nothing, he deceiveth himself." What is Paul saying here in essence? He's saying, if you think that you are something special, something hot, something wonderful, God's gift to humanity, be careful. You might just be deceiving yourself. What is humility? According to Webster's dictionary, by the way, Webster was a Christian. Noah Webster was a Christian. And listen carefully, fascinating. He wrote his dictionary in order to provide monies so that he could fund his own translation of the Holy Scriptures. How many of you knew that? How many of you knew that? There is a translation of the Bible. It's Webster's translation of the Bible. It's really quite a good translation. And he wrote his dictionary for the purpose of raising funds so that he could have monies with which to translate the Bible. Fascinating. A deeply spiritual man. On one occasion, Noah Webster was asked, "Noah, you are a brilliant man, perhaps one of the grandest, most brilliant men of modern times." Of course, this was when he was alive. "What is the most sublime, profound thought you have ever had, Mr. Webster?" And he thought for a moment, and after that pensive moment, he said, "The most sublime thought I have ever had is the thought of my personal accountability to a holy God." Fascinating. As we turn to Noah's dictionary, Webster's dictionary, he says humility is humbleness, meekness, and modesty. Humbleness, meekness, and modesty. The Apostle Paul says, be very careful. Do not think of yourself to be something when you really are nothing, or you will deceive yourself. Let's look at another text. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. I'm reading in verse 7. This is really quite a fascinating text of Scripture. There are many lessons that can be gleaned from this verse. I want to just look at one. It says, "For who," Paul asking a rhetorical question, "for who makes you to differ one from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" This is an interesting text of Scripture, isn't it? The Apostle Paul says, who makes you to differ one from another? And if God has in fact made you different, then why are you proud about your difference? Have you ever met anybody that was proud about being white? You've heard of this, right? White pride. Have you ever met anybody like that? What a ridiculous thing to be proud about. You had nothing to do with it. Amen? Now, this is also true for black pride. Right? If it's true for white pride, it must be true for black pride. And you have people, they are so proud that they are white. This would be like being proud that you have brown eyes. Who, pray tell, caused you to be different? It was God that enabled you to be white or black, male or female. In other words, what Paul is saying, who made you different? And if it's God that made you different, why do you boast about it? Beloved, please listen to me very carefully. The Apostle Paul's words here, this is a veiled reference. I believe a very profound reference to being humble. Though we might have outward differences that make us appear to be very different people, and someone might be so ignorant to be persuaded that the white race is superior and this sort of foolishness, or the black race is superior, these things are absolutely insane. God makes us different, and there is no point in boasting about a difference that you had no control over. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Let's look at one more text of Scripture. One more text of Scripture, and then we'll draw out a very powerful lesson. This one's in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We go from 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice with me verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, "For we dare not class ourselves," or, what is that next word?
Compare
ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, three words, are not wise. What is the opposite of a wise man? A foolish man. So we could paraphrase this as saying, people that compare themselves among themselves and make measurements among themselves are foolish. Now listen very carefully. You might be smarter than Bob. And ladies, you might be prettier than Betty. And fellas, you might be able to play ball better than Tom. And ladies, you might be more intelligent than Lucy, but this is not God's standard. God's standard is His holy word and His Son, the incarnate word. We should be so careful not to compare ourselves with one another. We must compare ourselves with God's holy righteous standard, and this will be sufficient to keep you humble.
Amen.
So let us draw out three lessons from these three texts. Number one, don't think of yourself too highly. Be humble, not proud. Lesson number two, don't be too anxious to be proud about your good qualities and characteristics. God is the one who made you who you are. Number three, don't waste time comparing yourselves to others. Rather, compare yourself to God's Word, God's Son, and God's law. This will serve to keep you humble. Number two, brothers. And these fellows were real rascals. From the time that they were young, they were always conniving and cheating and getting the best of other people around them. Even on the playground at a young age, they were wheeling and they were dealing and they were backbiting and they were always trying to bring themselves up on the blood, sweat, and tears of others. This kind of behavior progressed even into high school and into college, and they went on to become businessmen, and they basically ran this small town. These two brothers, by hook and by crook and by deceitful means, attained tremendous riches, tremendous wealth, and they were known in the community as being those kinds of people who would go to any length, deceitful, dishonest, immoral, whatever it took, in order to get a step up and perhaps to gain some monetary gain. In the process of time, one of these brothers died. One of these brothers died, and the other brother, the one who was living, needed to find a pastor who would conduct the funeral service. Now, everyone in town knew that these brothers were as crooked as a mountain road, and so he was thinking to himself, how can I get a pastor to deliver a nice, sweet homily about my brother? And so he went to a particular pastor and he said, "Pastor, you know my brother has died and I need you to deliver a nice, sweet homily about him. You can say anything you want in this homily, but you have to, at some course, in some point in the funeral service, you have to refer to him as a saint." Well, this pastor was a pragmatist. The church needed a new roof, needed some new carpet. The man was willing to pay a handsome sum. And so he thought to himself, "I will do it. I will do it. I will take your offer." And so the day came. The funeral was there. The man who had died was in the casket there. It was an open casket funeral. Many people in the town who had been cheated by these rascally old brothers had gathered together and they were waiting for the man of the cloth, the man of God, to finally vindicate them that this fellow was a low-down, rotten cheat who had actually stood on the very backs of many people in the church that day. They were waiting for sweet vindication. All the while, the living brother is sitting in the front row and he knows that he has paid this pastor off, and this pastor is going to refer to his brother as a saint. The pastor stood up to begin his funeral homily, and to the brother's utter chagrin and amazement, the living brother, the pastor began to say, "The man in the coffin before us is one of the dirtiest, slimiest, cheatingest men I have ever met. There are many people even in this church who have been cheated and hoodwinked and tricked and taken advantage of by this man. He is one of the worst low-down criminal characters I have ever met. But compared to his brother, he is a saint." You get the point. Amen? You might think you are something. But the question is, in comparison to who? We might be more than the person sitting next to us, but this is not God's standard. When we compare ourselves to God's written word, the Bible, and His living word, the person of Jesus Christ, we will remain humble. And listen to me very carefully. Ellen White says that humility, in the book Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, humility, listen carefully, is the chiefest spiritual virtue. The spiritual virtue above all others that God considers precious. Now, why might that be? What is the opposite of humility? Pride. And the sin, if I read my Bible correctly, the sin that began this whole thing was the sin of pride. By the way, at the center of pride, P-R is I-D-E. P-R-I-D-E. At the center of sin is S-I-N. Pride began the whole thing. God hates pride and He loves humility. Who in the Bible, who in the Newer Testament embodies this kind of selfless humility? For me, this person is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Go with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Let us learn a very powerful, profound, and practical, what word did I say? Practical lesson in humility. Luke chapter 1. Remember, Webster defines humility as humbleness, meekness, and modesty. Luke chapter 1, notice with me verse 26. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. Luke's gospel says this: "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was" what, everyone? Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was what?
Mary.
Verse 28, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" Verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name," what, everyone? "Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Notice verse 34, Mary's humble, simple question: "How can this be, since I don't know a man?" Verse 35, the angel had an answer to that query: "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who was born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible." Can you say amen to that? Now notice verse 38. Everything for me in this story hinges on verse 38. This is the operative verse, at least as far as this sermon is concerned. "Then Mary said, 'Behold the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word,' and the angel departed." Now let's think about this for just a minute. How old is Mary? We don't know exactly how old she is, but she was probably in her late teens. She is engaged, in other words, betrothed. She's not yet married, and no doubt in her community, she was known as a chaste, sweet, moral, virtuous young lady. Now think about this for just a moment. An angel has appeared to her and has said, "You are going to be pregnant." Her response is, "I'm just not quite sure how that's going to work, angel, because I've never been with a man. God will take care of this." Her response was then, "Be it unto me according to the will of God." Now think about this. Step into her boots for just a moment with me, if you will. This would have been a potentially very, very humiliating experience. Is this true, yes or no? I mean, come on, ladies. Let's be candid. Let's be honest. If you, at the age of 16 or 17 or 18 or 19, and were perceived as a virtuous, sweet, moral, chaste lady who was engaged to be married, turned up pregnant, might that be humiliating? And can you imagine trying to tell people it was God that got you pregnant? Now, I think we need to think about it. That is a hard-to-believe story. We know that's true because Joseph didn't believe it. Right? Now, Joseph loved Mary. And if Joseph, you know, the bounds of credulity were stretched even for Joseph, what about the people in the streets whispering and talking about, "Oh, I thought she was a good girl. Oh, we thought she was chaste. We thought she was moral. And yet she has been running around." Listen very carefully. Joseph was so disturbed by the potential humiliating nature of the situation, the Bible says in the Gospel of Matthew, he was going to put her away secretly. He was a just man. He was a sweet man. And he was wanting to preserve her dignity. He was going to just quietly slip out of the circumstance. There can be no question that this was a potentially very, very humiliating, embarrassing circumstance, especially for Mary, but also for Joseph. But what is Mary's response? "Lord, be it unto me according to thy will." What do we learn? Listen very carefully. I will give it to you in a sentence. We learn here that it is better, far better, to look bad doing the will of God than to look good outside of the will of God. Did you catch that? The message of Mary's experience here is that it is better to look like a fool, to look humiliated, to be embarrassed inside of the will of God than to look wonderful outside of the will of God. Mary embraced a humiliating cross for the glory of God. I hear people say some interesting things sometimes, things like, "I will never knock on a door." I think to myself, you knock on doors all the time. What they mean is, I will never go out and knock on a door. And I think, I wonder why that is. Usually it's because of a fear. A fear of rejection. A fear that they will be humiliated. Yet isn't it fascinating that we as human beings resist to the utmost degree humiliation, yet one of the things to which we are called, the chiefest spiritual virtue, is humility. Now, just think about those two words. The root word is identical. Humiliation, which we avoid, and humility, to which we are called. You cannot have it both ways. There is actually a statement in the spirit of prophecy in which we are told to cling to the things that humble us. I could paraphrase and say, we should cling to the things that humiliate us. What is happening to the human psyche when he or she says, "I was humiliated"? Basically, what happened was, people saw you for what you really are. Isn't that true? That is exactly, I'll give you a good example. I went to a Stevens High School. Large high school. A graduating class was over 300. And we would all gather together, several hundred of us there in the cafeteria. And invariably, somebody, you know, in the course of a week or every couple weeks would be walking to take their tray laden with glass dishes and glasses and all this back to the receptacle which would take them to be cleaned. And invariably once, I don't know, maybe every couple weeks or a month, somebody would stumble and their plate would go flying and it would, you know, the dishes would dash into 1,000 shards and pieces and everybody would clap and shout, you know, and just woo, 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 and the person was humiliated. Well, that's fun until it's you that drops the dishes. And one day I was walking, minding my own business, having eaten my tater tot casserole, making my way. For those of you who went to the public school system, you know very well what I'm talking about. What was in that stuff anyway? We will never know. Making my way back to the line there when something happened. I don't know what it was. I'm still confused about it. And the whole thing happens in slow motion, you know, just sort of walking there. You know, and the thing is just, and it's just going and the whole place erupts, you know. And suddenly everybody's looking at you. You're several shades of red. And I've thought about that. Why is that so embarrassing? The reason that it's so embarrassing and humiliating is that people see you for the clumsy dolt you actually are. Amen? Amen? That's the essence of humility, is that the mask is torn off and somebody sees you for a moment, for a second, as you really are. Yet we stand before God utterly naked and utterly humble and humiliated, if you will, if we had a picture of ourselves as the way we really are. Fascinating that we resist humiliation, yet we are called to humility. The Christian must sort this paradox out. Mary embraced humiliation for the glory of God. Mary embraced a potential disgraceful, embarrassing situation for the glory of God. When Jesus said, "You will take up your cross," remember that the cross, crucifixion, was a punishment reserved for the vilest of the vile. To be hung on a cross was an insult not only to the individual, but in a very real sense to the family. It was the most ignominious death that could be suffered. There was no dignity in dying on the cross. And by the way, these nice, neat pictures that are painted of Jesus, where he is clothed neatly with a loincloth so that the shame of his nakedness does not appear, it is simply painted that way for your benefit and mine. But in reality, he was naked on that cross. And I guarantee you that when the God of the universe is hanging, bruised, bloodied, beaten, and battered on a cross, naked, that was embarrassing. He bore your shame on that cross. Jesus calls us to authentic humility. So much more could be said. On one occasion, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. The illimitable God of the universe washing the dirty, smelly, dung-laden feet of his followers. This is the essence and the epitome of genuine humility. Amen. Now think about this for just a moment as you go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I want to say something here that is very profound, but you have to listen carefully to catch it. Philippians chapter 2. God is the only being in the universe that has any inherent organic reason to be proud. You follow? Let me say that again so you pick it up. God is the only being in the entire universe that has any inherent organic reason to be proud. Yet incredibly, God is the most humble being in all of the universe. We find it in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, you have read this before, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Which mind are you speaking about, Paul? Let me tell you. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Is there anyone in this room who has no reputation? I doubt it. Most of us in this room strive to be thought of highly by our peers. And you know that's true. Most of us in this room spend a great deal of time assuring that we are perceived in a certain way by our peer community. That is your reputation. For you, it might be that people think of you as spiritual, and so you will cast a spiritual image. For others, it might be that people think of you as a good preacher or an effective Bible worker. You will do your best to communicate that picture of yourself. For others, it might be that you are a good sports, an athlete, or that you are intelligent. We value other people's opinions of us, and we spend a great deal of time building and fostering and nurturing and babying our reputation. But the illimitable God of the universe made himself of no reputation. Fascinating. Notice the next step. Verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave. I don't even need to ask if there are any slaves in this room, for we know that there aren't, at least not slaves to man, and coming in the likeness of men. Ellen White says that if Jesus Christ, listen carefully, if Jesus Christ had taken the form of Adam in his sinless state, she says it would have been an infinite condescension. Now, if it would have been an infinite condescension for God to take the form of Adam in his sinlessness, how much more is it a condescension for him to take the human race after 4,000 years of sin, depravity, degradation, and immorality? Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. By the way, the only one who could humble God is God. Think about that for just a moment. You could be humiliated by others. You could be humiliated by others. Aren't there others that know secrets about you that if they should be told, you would be embarrassed at this very moment? Isn't that true? Nobody, though, could embarrass God. God had to humble himself. Nobody else in the universe had the quality or the capacity to humble God. It says he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. How can we ever fathom that the fountain of life died? How could we ever fathom that the life giver, the Bible says, in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. How can the fountain of life die? It is a mystery that we will study throughout the eternal ages. There is a humiliation in death. There is an inconvenience in death. And when Jesus Christ died, it was no ordinary death. As we have already discussed, it was a very humiliating death. Suffering excruciating pain on the cross. By the way, the word excruciating, do you know what it means? It comes from two words. Ex, which means out, right? Normally you will look at a door and it will say exit, which means out. Exit. Ex, when you put ex as a prefix to a word in the Latin, it means out. And then crucia. What do you suppose that might be in the Latin? Cross. The word excruciating literally means out of the cross. It was a word that was coined to try to bring about an entirely different word that would conjure up all of the visceral pain that is associated with the crucifixion. That's what the word means. Excruciating, out of the cross. Imagine the humiliation there involved. It is unfathomable. This is why Ellen White tells us we should spend an hour, a thoughtful hour every day contemplating the life of Christ, particularly those scenes surrounding his death. Why? Because there we see God in his utter humiliation for your sake and my sake. Well, it continues and we must hurry along. Even to the death of the cross, notice the humiliation here. The Lord Jesus Christ was the incarnate God of the universe, the only being that had any inherent, organic reason to be proud, and yet he is the humblest being in all of the known universe. This is an unfathomable mystery. Let us be crystal clear when we call ourselves Christians. When we call ourselves followers of this God, we are saying we are serving a God who humiliated himself, who humbled himself, to use the modern term, who embarrassed himself to the point of death. Be careful. Be very careful that you want to serve that kind of God. You might just end up like Mary, having to bear a cross that is humiliating, embarrassing, and humbling. We have spoken of integrity, purity, simplicity, now humility, and let us close with a single verse, one verse. Go with me to the Gospel of John. Let us notice just one verse on the character essential of charity, John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Actually, let's go to John chapter 13. John 13. John in the 13th chapter. Integrity is characterized in the life of Daniel. Purity is characterized in the life of Joseph. Simplicity is characterized in the life of John the Baptist. Humility is characterized in the life of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And charity, of course, as characterized in the life of Jesus Christ himself. The Bible says, God is love. The word love there is agape, or agapeo. It is a word very much unlike our word for love. It is a principle. It is a principle, not an emotion. It is a principle, not a feeling. And when the Bible says that God is agape, it is saying something that we, in our sin-heartedness, could never naturally understand. God then wants to pass on this character essence that he possesses and give it to you and I. And in John chapter 13 and verse 35, we find what I find to be one of the most challenging verses of Scripture. John chapter 13 and verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have charity, agape, love for one another. Now, I just want to be honest. I find some of you very lovable. It's true. Some of you are just clever enough, just cute enough, and just sweet enough to be lovable. But some of the rest of you are real rascals. Right? Isn't this true? Now, in your experience, isn't it true that there are certain people that you find very easy to love? Are you comfortable with that statement? And in your experience, are there other people that you find it very difficult to love? Yet Jesus does not give us permission to be selective in our love. On one occasion, Christ said, look, the sun shines on the bad guy just the same as the good guy. And the rain falls on the bad guy's field just like the good guy's field. So if you're only sweet and kind and salute those that love you, you're just like a publican. You're a Pharisee. Beloved, let us embrace this. God is love. He calls us to be love. To love the unlovely. It's easy to love the lovely. You know, I say to Kim Busel, I love Kim with all my heart. As much as my sinful heart can muster, I love this guy. And when I get to heaven and I say, Lord Jesus, I love Kim Busel with all my heart, he's going to say, big deal. Kim Busel's easy to love. You follow me? He's easy to love. Now, maybe not for everybody, Kim.
True.
But what about the unlovable? What about the unlovely? What about the person who has wronged you? What about the person that betrayed you? What about the individual that you betrayed? The Lord Jesus Christ said, my disciples will be known. It will be obvious. It will be obvious to the world who is following me, the God of love. How will it be obvious, God? How will people be able to tell in a moment, in a second, how will we be able to tell who is really following Jesus? Jesus says, easy. They will be loving one another with excellence and loving those even outside of the fold. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. If you have agape, love for one another, you do not possess this love in your heart. Just settle that right now. It's nowhere in there. Your heart and my heart is so sin-darkened, sin-blackened, sin-stained, there is nothing but acrimonious hatefulness, visceral hatefulness in our hearts. God alone can put this kind of love, charity, magnanimity, and benevolence into the heart of man.
Amen.
Do you want to be a Christian? When you are saying that, you are saying, I want to lead a life that is characterized by integrity. I want to lead a life that is characterized by purity, mental purity, physical purity, and spiritual purity. There is such a thing, by the way. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. When you say that you will be a Christian, you are saying, I want to lead a life that is characterized by dignified simplicity. Write that down. Jesus Christ's life was characterized by dignified simplicity. When you say you want to be a Christian, you are saying, I want to live a life that is characterized by humility. And be careful before you sign up for that one. Be sure that you are aware that you may be embracing something that will be very difficult for your carnal heart. But God will give you strength.
Amen.
And when you say, I want to be a Christian, be aware that you are saying, I want to embrace a life that will be characterized by love and charity. Loving not only the sweet and lovely, but loving even the unlovable and the unlovely. Integrity, purity, simplicity, humility, and charity. That is what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you want to say, by standing to your feet, I want to be that kind of person? Amen. Lord Jesus, help us. Lord Jesus, help us. God's last day army of young people will epitomize these five virtues. God's last day army, the 144,000, and yes, I mean that, God's last day people will be characterized by these virtues. Not because any of these things dwell within us, but because they have surrendered themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you have challenged us this afternoon. You have challenged us over the course of these meetings. And Father, we want to live a life worth living and worth leaving. Father, we don't want to die like those atheists and skeptics that we read about on the opening night, screaming and crying in terror and pain. Lord, we do not want to die this undignified, ignominious death. Father, give us the strength to die with dignity. But Lord, we know that if we want to die with dignity, we must live with dignity. And Father, we need you to fill us with your spirit and with your love, that our lives may be characterized. Not that we will be perfect, Lord. We long to be perfect, but we know in our heart of hearts that we are desperately wicked. Yet we rejoice that with God all things are possible. And so, Father, infill us with your spirit that we might be beacons and lights. Darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people, but the Lord will arise upon thee and his glory will be seen upon thee.
Amen.
Father, make us moons that reflect the glorious light of the Son of Righteousness. Make us a little nail on which a picture of Jesus may be hung. Father in heaven, may these young people in this room be men and women of power.
Amen.
Men and women of conviction. Men and women of principle.
Amen.
Father, may their lives, transformed and surrendered, be characterized by integrity, purity, simplicity, humility, and Father, most of all, by charity. Lord, help us to this end. In Jesus' name, let everyone say,
Amen.
Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.